You turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of 3 John, page 1026, if you're using the Pew Bible. In the middle of a short two-week series on these two letters of John, 2 and 3 John, taking a break from our Advent series and before we get back to our series on the Sermon on the Mount. These letters were written by John probably shortly after his first letter, and like all the writings of John, they have similar themes and talk about the love and the truth of Christ's community in the church. Let's read this book together. This is the Word of God. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. The word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, we believe in your Holy Spirit. We pray that he would be with us this morning as we listen to your holy word, as we hear what it would say to us. Father, hide me within him. Let my words be yours and not his. And let us all bow humbly before you that we might learn. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. What you love will affect the way that you live. Whatever it is that you love, it's going to affect the way that you live. For me, I love superheroes. The comics, the movies, TV shows, whatever it is. If you've spent any time with me, you've probably figured this out, right? And it affects my whole life. It affects the way I dress. I've got a Green Lantern ring on right now. It affects the way I decorate, if you've seen my office. It affects the things I buy, the things I read. It affects even my relationships. As Elizabeth will tell you, she knows more about superheroes than she ever wanted to. And before you say, well, I knew it was bad, but I didn't know it was that bad, I would venture to guess there's something in your life that you love about the same. Maybe it's a sports team, and you've got the paraphernalia, and the license plate, and the shirts, and the flags. Maybe it's your job, and you just throw yourself into it. Maybe it's another hobby. Whatever it is, we all have something that we love, and it flows out into all areas of our lives. And this is particularly true of relationships. If you have an interest, if you truly love something, you're going to associate with other people that love it too. It's why the church is so important to our faith, why we can't neglect this community because of the importance of loving Christ. And so John writes this letter. He writes it to this individual, not to a whole church, but to this individual, Gaius. And maybe this letter would have been read before Gaius' church, because as far as we can tell, he was a leader in his church. We're not sure where he is. We're not sure exactly when this letter was written. But what we do know is that John knew Gaius. And like most of his letters, most of his writings, he's very concerned with his faith. He's very concerned with his faith being tested and revealed to be genuine. And he shows us this by setting up a contrast between Gaius and Diotrephes. His contrast is, if you love Christ and his truth, it's going to lead to service and hospitality in the way that you live. If you love yourself, it's going to lead to petty selfishness. So we can see in this letter that loving Christ and his truth will lead you to live out love in all your relationships. So we're going to look at Christian love this morning. First, we're going to look at the foundation of Christian love, that is, the truth of Christ. Then we're going to look at a failure of Christian love in Diotrephes. And then we're going to look at the fruit of Christian love in the life of Gaius and other people in this letter. First, the foundation of Christian love, the truth of Jesus Christ. Maybe as we're reading it, you notice the number of times truth is mentioned in this letter. 7 times over the course of these 15 verses, like 2 John and 1 John, it's all over the place. And John begins his letter by saying, "It gave me great joy. As the brothers testified, I rejoiced greatly, as indeed you are walking in the truth." This, in the Greek, it's got this past tense sense where he's heard this over and over again, that Gaius has been walking in the truth, and it's given him joy. He says, "Indeed, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." My children here just means spiritual descendants, which includes Gaius, but also the members of any church where John planted. It's similar to the way that Paul talks to Timothy, "my son in the truth." Not a biological son, but a spiritual son. And his joy comes from their faithfulness. We talked about this last week, this abiding in the truth of Christ. John rejoices that Gaius is walking in the truth. And notice this idea of walking isn't just a knowledge thing. We talked about this last week, where walking is an ongoing, never-ending, all-encompassing way of describing your life. He rejoices that he's walking in the truth. Not just that he knows the truth, but that he's walking in it. And he knows that he's walking in it because he heard from these preachers. They got to experience Gaius's walk in the truth, because they got to experience his love and his generosity and his hospitality. They got to experience his walk and seeing his life. One scholar put it this way: God's truth is not simply a collection of true things to believe. It is a lifestyle to practice. We are to walk in the truth. That is, we are to live out the truth in what we do, say, and think. Essentially, we're not to be hypocrites. If we say we believe what we believe, then our lives need to reflect it. Jesus says to his generation, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Even as we heard read today in Isaiah 58 about these true and false fasts, these people who were claiming Christ, well, not Christ, they were claiming the truth, they were claiming to follow God, they were doing all the right things it looked like, but their hearts were far from God. And it flowed out in the way they treated other people. They were oppressing their workers. They were getting in arguments and fights. But God says, if you truly believed, if you truly grasped the truth, if you were truly walking it out in your life, it would affect the way you treated those around you. See, truth is important to John, and walking in it and displaying it and being evident in your life is important to him. And so he continues. He commends, he supports these traveling preachers. Verses 7 to 8, he talks about these brothers who have gone out for the sake of the name. The modern day equivalent would be like a missionary or a church planter, someone who's going out to preach the word of God, to spread it somewhere where it has not been spread before. And he supports them because of the worthiness of their mission. They are going out because of the name, that is, the name of Jesus Christ. This is a way of talking about Jesus. This happens a few times in the New Testament. It was very common in the early church. In Acts, we read that Jesus' disciples were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So they're sent out. They're going out to spread the name of Christ. And John puts a high value here. He says they're going out and doing this work, and he puts a high value on the opportunity to be a fellow worker. He says, they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. This is something to be sought after, something to be desired, to be a fellow worker, to get to participate in spreading the truth of Jesus Christ. And indeed, these brothers, they don't accept help from the Gentiles so that they wouldn't be open to the charge of preaching just for money's sake. Well, he's a good preacher, I'll give him some money. They're not trying to accept money because they want to put such a high value on the truth of Christ. They don't want to hinder it any way by being seen as hypocrites or self-serving. Paul does this throughout his letters where he says, we accepted nothing from you because we wanted the truth of Christ to go forth. The truth of Jesus is the foundation for all the loving actions that take place in this book. It's the foundation for the way that John treated Gaius in the past and the way that he's talking to him now. It's the foundation for the way Gaius is treating these traveling brothers, showing them generosity and hospitality. The truth of Jesus Christ changes the way that they interact with everything. It's kind of like finding out you're pregnant. I've never personally experienced that, but I was there when my wife did, right? Finding out you're pregnant, it's just a change in knowledge. She was pregnant before she found out, but when you find out you're pregnant, it changes the way that you eat, changes the way that you sleep, the way that you talk, the way that you plan for the future. It changes everything, but it's just a change in knowledge that makes all those things happen. Once you have that knowledge, it changes how you look at the world and how you interact with everything in it. Similarly, when you understand, when you really grasp the truth of Jesus Christ in faith, it changes every single aspect of your life, not the least of which your relationships. So do you know the truth? Do you know the truth of Christ? Do you understand it? Have you grasped it in faith? Does it translate into the way that you live? Could someone tell by your life that you are one of Christ's? Does it change the way you interact with your neighbors? Does it change the way you interact with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we open to charges of using our faith for gain, of being hypocrites, seeking money or political power or social capital or job advancement by using our faith? For those that you do have unity with, what is it based on? Is it based on a common interest? Is it based on socioeconomic status or just personality type? Or is it based on the truth of Christ? So we can see that the foundation of Christian love is the truth of Christ. But John gives us an example in this letter of a failure of Christian love, Diotrephes. This name is Greek. We don't know if he was Greek or not. It roughly translates to fostered by Zeus. But we do know, or we can surmise, that he was a church leader near Gaius, probably not in the same church. And just look at what he's doing. He's wielding his church leadership for his own benefit. He's arguing for his own opinions and views and using his position to enforce them. He refuses to acknowledge John's authority, as John says in verse 9. John says, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. We don't know what this letter was. It probably wasn't 1st or 2nd John based on the content of those letters. But we do know that it wasn't a doctrinal division that Diotrephes was opposing John on the basis of. It was a personal, self-righteous, arrogant one. He wanted to enforce his own authority. He wanted to be able to do what he wanted to do, and so he rejects John's authority on this and other matters. And John tells us what the root problem is. How'd you like to be introduced this way? Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. His root problem is selfishness. It's self-love. And this is completely flies in the face of the servant spirit of Christ. Paul writes in Philippians 2, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if there is any ounce, any iota of any part of the Christian life that has affected you, then complete my joy, where have we heard that before, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. But Paul doesn't say, just do it. He says, you can do this because you should have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. You already have this mind if you are in Christ Jesus, who, as an example, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held onto, to gripped tightly, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. Diotrephes doesn't get that. He doesn't understand the servant spirit of Christ, because if it did, it would flow out in the fruit of his life. Instead, look at the fruit of his self-centeredness. Verses 9 through 10. He rejects God-ordained authority in John. He speaks wicked nonsense about John. This includes slander or gossip or lies or mischaracterizations. In Greek, the word for this wicked nonsense actually is related to the word for bubbles, aka it's just empty and nothing and evaporates. It's nonsense. It's a ninth commandment violation. He's bearing false witness. He's refusing to show love and hospitality specifically to fellow Christians. And not only that, but he's compelling others to do the same. We read in 2 John that those who participate with the false teachers participate in their wickedness. Diotrephes is making others join him in his wickedness by refusing to let them show hospitality. And he doesn't even stop there. If they want to or if they try to, he compels them. He uses church government and church discipline to reinforce his own views. He puts them out of the church. Excommunicates people for showing hospitality. And then he rebuffs any challenge to his perspective. He rejects John's authority because John says he's wrong. Look at the fruit of this self-centeredness. His actions, in sum, oppose the ongoing faithfulness of God's people to God's commands. God wants his word to go forth. He wants us to make disciples of all nations. These brothers are trying to do that, and Diotrephes is saying no. The problem of hospitality here is just a symptom of the greater problem of pride and self-centeredness. Diotrephes says, and often we say that my work, my time, my money, my comfort is what's most important. It's even more important than what God has purposed. We'd never say that, but sometimes our lives show it to be what we believe. It reminds me of a pair of magic pants that I had. I can show you a picture if I can find one. But I was working at a summer camp in college, and It was near Boone, North Carolina, and in the Goodwill Boone in North Carolina, I saw them. It was like, you know, angels singing and a ray of light, this glorious pair of pants. The best way I can describe them is if someone said, you know, the 1970s, let's make that into a couch. And with the extra fabric we have left over, let's make a pair of pants with those. I love these things. I thought they looked great. Other people would disagree. They were definitely in your face. And I wore them just nonstop, that whole summer, that whole year. I wore them so much that the ends were frayed, and there were holes in the thighs and stuff like that. And I loved them so much that I wanted to keep wearing them, so I tasked my mom with repairing them. And she repaired them with denim, which made it even more hideous, if I'm being honest. I loved something in a wrong way to such a degree that it became destructive. How often do we do the same thing? How often do we put ourselves first to such a degree that it affects every aspect of our lives? What does only thinking of yourself look like for us today? Maybe it looks like Diotrephes, and you're enforcing your preferences in the church. Maybe it looks like only practicing hospitality with people that you know and like at a convenient time with minimal cost, minimal energy, and as long as there's no awkwardness. Maybe it looks like neglecting church. Maybe it looks like not serving in the nursery or children's ministry or youth group or ESL or Nehemiah's Nook or whatever it is, depriving others of your insight and love and care. Maybe it looks like not excluding others from the church, but just excluding yourself from it. Not fellowshipping with fellow believers. Not joining a small group. Not getting to know the people sitting next to you right now. In verse 10, we see John say that, "If I come, I will bring up what he is doing." Maybe what we need to do is we need to oppose and challenge those who are being arrogant and self-centered in the church. A 2017 study said that somewhere between 25 and 30% of pastors have narcissistic personality disorder. Maybe we need to challenge that more. So we see a failure of Christian love in Diotrephes. But the opposite of that is humility and service and submission to authority. For example, Gaius, in whom we see the fruit of Christian love. You see, Gaius opened his heart. He opened his home to these men, these traveling brothers. Even though he didn't know them, they were strangers. He was faithful to God's word and to God's command. Beloved, in verse 5, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers. There's a long-standing Old Testament tradition of great men in the faith and God's commands to show hospitality to strangers. Job even uses it as a defense of his guiltlessness. He says, "You want to know how guiltless I am? I even welcome strangers." In the New Testament, we read this earlier as part of our confession, Romans 12. Paul says, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." That phrase there, show hospitality, is almost literally love strangers. Show hospitality, love strangers. And so he says in verse 6, you will do well. He's almost like saying, please continue to do this, to send them on, to give them food. Even as they're leaving you, give them food, give them money, give them help for their trip as they go. And do it all in a manner worthy of God. That just means to reflect God's generosity, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. See, Christian love is more than just sentimentality. Oh, I just love them. They just make me feel good. I love their company. It's intentional, practical, self-denying compassion. 1 John 3, he writes, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. The Christian life, properly lived out, is going to seem a little bit radical and a little bit ordinary. It's going to be a little bit like, did he really mean do that? And a little bit like, that's it? Right? The Christian life lived out in hospitality, it means, yes, be hospitable to everyone. Everyone, period. But also, just be hospitable, right? It's not about throwing a revival, tent revival in your neighborhood every week. But it might mean inviting your neighbors over to dinner on purpose. And we see, contra the fruit of Diotrephes' selfishness, we see the fruit of Gaius' selflessness here. He received a good reputation from the brothers. The Greek has this idea that it's happened multiple times. Multiple times he has been told about to John. He's participated in proclaiming Christ's gospel. Not everyone is sent to the far reaches of the earth to proclaim, but we are all called to help those that are. And some of us, I would argue all of us, are called to treat our own homes, our own neighborhoods, our own communities as a mission field, and to show hospitality and participate in the proclaiming of Christ's gospel that way. Gaius has continued friendship with John as a result of his selflessness. Four times in this letter, four times in 15 verses, John calls him beloved. Beloved, my dear friend. John loves him in truth. That is, he loves him sincerely, not hypocritically. John prays for him, not just for his spiritual well-being. He says, it goes well for your soul. I'm not worried about your soul, but I pray for your physical well-being. He says, I pray that it may go well with you, all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health. Gaius is found to be walking in the truth. And it's revealed that he has seen God. Whoever does good, verse 11 says, is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Gaius has done good, and so it reveals the fact that he has seen God. We can't see God physically, not in the sense that we often want to, but we can still see God and his glory by faith, by looking at his church, by looking at his son. 1 John 4 says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we can see the fruit of Gaius' selflessness in his life. In verse 11, John calls him to imitate good and not bad. And this is clearly setting up a contrast with Diotrephes. He says, don't imitate evil. This guy I just talked about, don't be like him, but imitate good. It doesn't mean that Gaius hasn't been or might not. It's just saying, what you've been doing, keep doing it. Show that you are from God, because only those who are from God continually obey. 1 John 3 says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Gaius, keep doing good. Keep imitating good to show that you are from God and that you have seen him. And he throws in this little almost passing comment about Demetrius, who he might have been a coming missionary. Maybe he was a missionary currently with Gaius. But what we do know about him is that he has a good testimony from everyone. He has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. Basically, his life shows the truth forth. And John adds to it his testimony. Everyone speaks well of Demetrius, including the truth of his own life and John. And John closes his letter demonstrating this love. It's almost identical to how he ended 2 John. I had much to write you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. He wants to talk to him face to face. He wants that intimacy of one-on-one communication. And verse 15 here shouldn't be overlooked. It's kind of little and at the end. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. For John, everyone who's a friend in Christ matters. Everyone should be greeted by name. Indeed, the only imperatives in this whole letter, the only things that John says you need to do this are to imitate and to greet. Imitate what is good and greet the friends, each by name. See, our culture loves community. It loves coming together. It loves reconciliation, but has no idea how to actually accomplish it. True community, true reconciliation only comes as the fruit of Christian love from the truth of Christ. Our hospitality and our generosity to each other binds us together. It's the fruit of this humility we have before Christ. It's the fruit of really grasping the gospel and understanding it and living it out and imitating our elder brother, Christ. It's like an irrigation system. I'm not an irrigation engineer, so don't hold me to this. But an irrigation system, you can set it up perfectly. Flow it out through whatever you're trying to water, have it all dug correctly and installed well. But if the water is not turned on at the source, it does no good. And in fact, if you turn the water on at the source and the water's dirty or filled with pesticides or something that's going to mess the crops up, it's not going to do any good. The source matters in everything. The source of our love matters in all that we do. If we grasp Christ's truth, it will flow out and it will produce fruit in our lives. So what does this fruit of Christian love look like today? Well, one, in the internet age, where face-to-face communication is not the norm necessarily, Christians, we need to make this a hallmark of our relationships, this face-to-face, one-on-one interaction. We need to make a priority to fellowship with one another and to invite others into that fellowship. It could mean that we need to show hospitality towards gospel teachers in every avenue. This doesn't just mean ministry professionals, right? It's not just pastors or elders or missionaries or church planners. This is all Christians. We're all considered emissaries, ministers of reconciliation. And so we need to show hospitality to all our brothers and sisters. It means giving to and for God and beyond just tithes and offerings. It means giving in the context of love, giving with prayer, understanding the needs, asking the needs, praying for the needs. It means devoting time and energy to people, not just handing them some money. It means, as we heard earlier, weeping with those who weep, who just need someone to listen and to be there with them. See, if you want to know the significance of all that we sing and all that we confess today, you need to look at how we behave on a weeknight. Who's at our dining room table? How are we treating them? So we've got a contrast in this book. Paul sets it up. Gaius and Demetrius show what Christian love should be like. Diotrephes, not so much. And the fact that they're both in the same letter just points to this reality. As our Westminster Confession says, the purest churches on earth are subject to both mixture and error. The purest churches are going to have both within their walls. But there's encouragement, because all true churches have this in common: the one who said, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. Let us look to him. Let us imitate him, imitate what is good, his love and his life, and the way that we live and the way that we love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to your Son as he gives us the chief example of what servanthood looks like. Let us look to him in that he reached out to those who were strangers, who were enemies, and brought them into his fellowship. Let us look around us, whether inside the church or out, and seek to bring people into our fellowship, to show hospitality, to show forth Christian love in all that we do. Help us, Father, for we need your Spirit. We need your encouragement. We need your strength. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.